Now, as we've prepared our hearts for the sermon text and the sermon, let's turn there, Ephesians chapter 1. We will be looking at verses 9 and 10 this morning. I'll be reading from verse 3 down through verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, so that we do once again have the context of the call for blessing and God's assurance of it, and then the blessings that He has given to us in Christ. Once again, please attend carefully. This is the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Yes, I know I went a little farther than I expected to, but I happened to remember as I began that there is a reference in my sermon to verses 13 and 14, so I thought you'd better hear those as well. But we are looking in verses 9 and 10, and we have to back up just a bit. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, some of our children who are old enough to understand what is said to them in their special part of the sermon are missing today, but I'm still going to do the children's part. So all of you older children, you can listen and maybe get something out of this. But there's something valuable in this for even the very young children. And that is the fact that from their earliest days, if they are hearing a special part of the sermon that is directed to them, by the time they grow to the point they can understand it, they'll actually want to pay attention to it as well. So, children, your father is the head of your household. Everything that has to do with your family comes under your father's authority. Now today, we're going to see how Christ is the head of His household, the family of God. That's us, children. That's the church. With Jesus, His headship goes even farther than your father's headship at home. Jesus is in charge of everything in heaven and on earth. Jesus is also the one who gathers all of His people together in His household because He redeemed us. He joins us all to Himself and to each other to make us His church and His body. And so, just as you are a child in your father's household, you are a child in Jesus' household. Because you are a child in Jesus' household, you need to trust Jesus to be your Savior. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we're considering what is often one of the more confusing and obscure passages in Ephesians 1, perhaps in all of the Bible for some Christians. Many Christians read Ephesians 1, 9 through 10 quickly. They sort of shrug their shoulders and they go on to the more easily discernible blessings in Paul's longer passage, for which he blessed God with sublime praise. Now, In the English Standard Version from which I read, it is a little bit more easily understandable than some translations out there. Nevertheless, we kind of scratch our heads at times and wonder what these two verses are really all about. And yet, we should understand and praise God for two great blessings that are given to us here that God has bestowed in Christ on the elect and the church. And remember, that's what this whole passage is about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he goes on throughout the rest of the passage to tell us what those blessings are. And we have two of the great ones right here in verses 9 and 10. Excuse me. And so we need to watch for a couple of things while we sort of untangle and clarify the obscurity in these two verses. One of these is that we always use the clearer passages of Scripture to interpret the more obscure passages. As the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. The second thing we need to note before we really begin here is that these two blessings are a bit different from the others in how we must look at them. They fit together in that the first blessing is subordinate to and instrumental to the second of these blessings, so that we have to consider the two together in the same sermon. And yet each of these blessings is distinctly a blessing in and of itself. They also have a more corporate aspect than an individual aspect. Most of these blessings we have a tendency to see individually. These two blessings we need to look at on a more corporate basis. That is to say, on the church as a whole. And we need to see them that way, not just individually. So I'm going to labor over the years that I'm here to try to get you out of that rugged Australian individualism. And you notice I didn't say American individualism this time. Okay. But these things are still true blessings to us for which God is to be praised. God has blessed His church by revealing the mystery of redemption and uniting all things in one head, Jesus Christ. So let's move ahead then to consider the first of those, revealing the mystery. And as I said, we needed to back up just a little bit into verse 8, the second half of verse 8, where it says, in all wisdom and insight. Some commentators say that in all wisdom and insight refers to wisdom and insight that God gives to His people as a matter of grace and as a result of redemption. Well, I don't think that's Paul's point, and there are lots of commentators out there who agree with me that that's not Paul's point. Of course, God does give the Christian spiritual wisdom and insight as a result of redemption by Christ. But He does that when by His Spirit He regenerates the heart of one of His elect whom Christ has redeemed and calls him individually to faith in Jesus Christ. In the scheme of this passage, that belongs to the last part of the passage we read in verses 13 and 14. Back in verse 9, the wisdom and insight lead to the revealing of the mystery. Since it was God who lavished grace upon us, and since it was God who has made known the mystery of His will, then this must refer to God's wisdom and insight. The next thing for us to clarify is what the fullness of the times is about, where it says here, as a plan for the fullness of time. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 does that for us. And if you back up just a page or so in your Bible there from Ephesians 1, looking at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. when God providentially and perfectly put everything in place in order to carry out the salvation of his elect according to age-old promise, that's when the fullness of time came. God had everything in place perfectly so that when Jesus came into the world, when he sent his Son into the world to redeem the elect, in order that they might be justified and receive the adoption as sons, everything was in place, not only for Christ to carry out that work, but then for the gospel of his person and work to be spread throughout the world. In the fullness of the times, he sent Christ into the world to become man, to live sinlessly, to die sacrificially, and to arise bodily for the redemption of the elect. Similarly, then, we find scriptures throughout the New Testament that open up the term mystery for us. It sometimes refers directly to Christ and what he accomplished. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." There, mystery refers directly to Christ, but it sometimes deals with the revealing of that mystery. So turn back to Romans chapter 16. You're getting your sword drills in today. That's an old Baptist term from the United States. It's, they do drills of looking up various passages in the Bible to see who can get there first. And it's supposed to teach you where everything is in the Bible. Anyways, Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." And so the mystery God revealed to us was the fulfillment of his promise to redeem the elect by sending his Son Jesus Christ into the world. The exact way that salvation would be accomplished was seen in the Old Testament only dimly, by types and shadows and prophecies and promises. Before the advent of Christ, the exact human identity of the Messiah remained unrevealed until then as well. But God brought his promise to full fruition and therefore brought this mystery to full light when he sent his Son into the world and he shed his blood and finished the atoning work for the redemption of the elect. This was the answer to all the things about salvation that had remained dim and obscure before he arrived. For the mystery to be administered or set forth, it needed to be revealed to the elect throughout the whole earth. As Paul said in Romans 16, this is done by the sending forth and the going forth of the gospel. The gospel of God in his word, especially given by the preaching of his word, is what God uses to reveal to the elect what Jesus Christ did to redeem them. And it also calls them to receive by faith alone, in Christ alone, the redemption that is in him. That redemption that he wrought for them. It is by the gospel good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ to save sinners that God has made known, revealed and unveiled to us the mystery of his eternal decree of salvation that he carried out by his Son. Now, who are the us? Who are the us in this but the elect, whom Christ has redeemed at the cross, whom God by his Spirit then called to be saints and faithful in Christ Jesus? This is the flow of this whole passage leading up to verses 9 and 10. And when you think about this, brothers and sisters, isn't it a glorious blessing that God revealed the mystery and opened it up to the view of the elect to whom it is preached? Isn't it a wondrous blessing that God opened this up, that He revealed it to you and me? That the elect from throughout the entire earth, Jew and Gentile alike, may be called to Christ and receive the redemption that He purchased for them by His sin-atoning death on the cross. I ask you, what blessing could be greater? Plus, it's a blessing with a corporate aspect that came out of God's own wisdom and insight. Only God knew the answer to the mystery and could reveal it because it was His eternal will and good pleasure. Only God in His perfect wisdom and omniscience could have devised such a way to save sinners. I want to point you to a passage that everybody gets wrong in the way that they use it. Isaiah 55. Please turn there. Isaiah chapter 55, and we're looking at verses 6 through 9 for the moment. And part of this is going to be pretty familiar to you, I'm sure. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. That's the part that nobody knows. Everybody knows the next couple of verses. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Everybody pulls that out of context. The thoughts of the Lord that are not our thoughts, the ways of the Lord that are not our ways, are the thoughts of the Lord and the ways of the Lord that He uses to pardon sinners. Take it in the context. Who among us sinners has everyone else at heart? Who among sinners, us rotten people that we are, would have it naturally in our minds to forgive everyone else for every wrong they do against us? We don't. Especially the fallen man, who is still in the grip of his sins and unredeemed. Who is number one in his heart? Himself. When he is wronged, is it his natural inclination to forgive? Absolutely not. What this is saying is, God is the source of pardon. That it was God's thought and God's way to provide a way to pardon sinners. That's why it says, why God said, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, declares the Lord. That is the mystery that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that we have a God whose inclination, because of His character of grace and mercy and love, even though He is a just God, but His character of grace and mercy and love provided for the pardon of sinners who had offended against Him, who hated Him, who were His enemies. You and me. No fallen man would have ever come up with that scheme. God offers the way of salvation that only He could devise and accomplish, for only He has the wisdom and insight. Now that leads us then into our second point, uniting all things in Christ. Now remember that we said the first of the two blessings, the revealing of the mystery, is subordinate and instrumental to this second blessing. God revealed the mystery by fulfilling the promise of redemption by Christ's shed blood, and revealed it further through sending the gospel forth in order to unite all things in one head, Jesus Christ. That is the administration, that is the plan and its execution that fits with the times that have become full. His redemptive work and the revealing of it would unite Jew and Gentile alike in Him under His headship, just as it united the saints already in heaven with the saints on earth. Christ is the risen, ascended, mediatorial head over all things to the church, whose redemptive work in humiliation earned Him His exaltation and earned Him all authority in heaven and on earth. Barriers between Jews and Gentiles were removed by it, so that there is one elect people, as there has always been one elect people. There are not and never have been two peoples of God. Israel is not a separate people of God from the church. Israel was the Old Testament church. The New Testament church is the Israel of God. Paul says so in Galatians. All the elect would be called alike by the revealing of this mystery through the gospel. All the redeemed called to faith in Christ have an equally justified standing before God and equal privileges as sons in His family in Christ. All are equally under His headship. So that there is, as the Bible says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Galatians 3:28-29. The worldwide expansion of Christ's church and the calling of all of the elect to Christ through revealing the mystery, uniting all of the elect in one head, Jesus Christ, as He prepares His church, His kingdom, and His bride for eternity, while seated at the right hand of the Father, exalted above all with the name that is above every name. This is a glorious blessing indeed. But this isn't all. When Christ came and shed His blood, revealing the mystery of redemption which had been hidden for long ages past, He also purchased the creation from the curse of sin, from its slavery to the corruption with which God cursed it on account of man's sin. I'm not going to go and read it, but Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22 tells us that. The creation itself has been placed under the headship of Christ because He redeemed it. This is what enables us to look forward to a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Sin will no longer dwell in it. Why? Because Christ redeemed that at the cross as well as you and me. He is bringing all of this to its consummation on the basis of His redeeming work. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." It is all for the sake of the elect and the creation, which is for the benefit of the elect. All of that He has redeemed and united in Himself as one head. That's why it says things in heaven and things on the earth. This is a glorious corporate blessing for the church and kingdom of God. It means that Christ, according to the plan and will of God, actively carries out His offices of prophet, priest, and king in His estate of exaltation on behalf of the church and on behalf of each one of His people in the church. It also means that by His providence, He actively works all things in the creation together for good to those who love Him to those who were called according to His purpose, even the things that constitute our suffering that comes from the creation being still under the curse. You look at the context, the previous context in Romans 8, where that famous verse 28 is, that He works all things together for good, and it tells you that it's all about suffering. He works all of our suffering together for our good. This glorious blessing is that all things are united together in Christ, our one head, and the instrument to do it was the revealing of the mystery of redemption, which now goes forth to the redeemed throughout the world by the gospel. Now, just contemplating those blessings is a wondrous encouragement to us, of course. Builds us in our faith, but there's more that they will do for us. So what do these blessings mean for us, and how can we apply them? Our third point is the significance and applications of these things. Now let's think first about the significance and application of that first blessing, the revealing of the mystery. One of them is definite redemption. Now there's an older term that's sometimes used for that. Those of you who are familiar with the five points of Calvinism that I like to call the five doctrines of grace, because Calvin didn't invent them, by the way. But they're often memorized by means of an acronym called TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Except limited atonement has caused such a misconception in so many people's minds that sometimes it's changed to definite redemption. The only problem with that is that D doesn't fit there. But definite redemption is really a term that is more accurate for us. Christ's fulfillment of the promises, prophecies, types, and shadows to reveal God's wisdom in a mystery means that all of the elect were definitely redeemed at the cross, their sins paid for, their purchase completed. It's not a matter of Christ simply going there and somehow making a way for you to choose salvation. That is not it. Christ definitely redeemed the whole number of the elect. All of God's elect from throughout all ages, Old Testament and New Testament, will be called to faith in Christ without any doubt or any possibility that they will resist when God's due time arrives in their lives. It's guaranteed. Because if it weren't, brothers and sisters, that would mean that Christ died in vain. If it were up to the choice of men who are dead in trespasses and sins, who don't choose anything but lie in a spiritual grave, if it were left up to them, some would not choose. And that would mean that Christ died for some who weren't ultimately saved. You consider who Christ is and what He's done, and that makes absolutely no sense at all. Definite redemption. All will be called. The number of Christ's people, church, and kingdom will be full on the day that He returns, because He did not die in vain. Because of this, brothers and sisters, we must have confidence that Christ, by His Spirit, through His church, will gather in those elect whom He has redeemed. We should therefore glory in and hold fast to this reformed understanding of the Bible, which we confess in all of our confessions, and we should be promoting this among Christians. That's exactly what I just did here in the sermon today. We should have full confidence in the means with which Christ has endowed His church for its work, namely the ministry, the oracles, that is God's Word, and the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper along with prayer. These are the simple means that we are to use for this great work. Not mega church marketing, not consumerism, simple means of grace that the church carries forth to the world. Number two, the revelation of the gospel. Because God has made known to us the mystery and opened the gospel to us, we in the New Testament age live in the full light of the gospel as the saving message to be preached. We have the full New Testament revelation given to us, so the canon of Scripture is closed. We need no more new revelation from God. He has spoken to us in His Son after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways. The speaking is complete. Consider this. Even the least saint in the New Testament kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus called John the Baptist the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And He said, even the least saint in the New Testament kingdom of heaven is greater than him. You know more. You have fuller light than any of them ever did. Christians individually and the church as a whole must remain humble and thankful to God. For we did not deserve to be effectually called by the preaching of the gospel. Nor do the Gentiles deserve to be freely adopted into the kingdom of God in the fullness of times, when so many throughout the Old Testament age had no such possibility. Neither should we presumptuously question God's wisdom that He did not make the gospel available to every single person on earth throughout history. Nor did He send Christ to die for every single person. That's not a matter for pride. It's a matter for humility. And it's not a matter for us to question. It is God's wisdom in this mystery. Who are we to question Him? How concerned we must now be, though, for the gospel to go forth to as many throughout the world as possible. Jesus told us, preach the gospel to all creation. Likewise, the church must be concerned with faithfulness to preaching all of the word, the gospel, and the whole counsel of God. This must be our conviction and commitment, as well as to all the means of grace and faithfulness to the correct and continual administration of those means. So too, the church's missions activity to fulfill the Great Commission is absolutely essential. And so we continue to pray for missions. You've noticed me doing that lately. We continue to support missions, and some of us even do missions on home and foreign fields. You can all thank and praise God that through even your tithes and offerings, you help send missionaries to preach the gospel, through which God continues to reveal the mystery of Christ's redemption of sinners. Now, let's think about the significance and applications of that second blessing, the unity that results from the revealing of the mystery. Number one, Christ's authority. In Christ's household, all things come under His headship and authority. He is the exalted King. So we must submit ourselves to Him as our ruler and defender and laud Him as the one who has subjected us to Himself. But He's also the exalted prophet who reveals to us by His word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. He is the exalted high priest who is the only redeemer of God's elect and only savior of man. The world must look to Him alone for salvation. Moreover, He is the exalted restorer of harmony to a world disordered by sin. If only the world would see that the only answer to its brokenness is Christ. It is His church's job to tell this to the world. It also means that He is head not only over His church, but over all things to the church. For this reason, His church militant, that's us here on earth, we're still fighting the battle, that's why we're militant. His church militant can have all confidence that His providence takes especial care of His church and He works all things together for its good and the good of all His people in it. Brothers and sisters, let's live according to that confidence, fearless in all that our King orders us. Shall we not seek to restore order in the world as far as it lies in us while the curse is still upon the world? Shall we not do so by pursuing our callings with excellence as Christians who are in the world but not of the world? And brothers and sisters, if the people you work with, the people that you have contact with, come to know that you are a Christian, you better pursue things with excellence. Because if you don't, that'll be the first thing that the unbeliever attacks. The second thing will be the word that you profess to believe. The third thing will be the deity of Christ in whom you believe every time. So shall we not strive as much as it lies in us to fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it according to that creation ordinance that God gave us in such a way as to restore order as much as possible while the curse still lies upon creation? We don't do this to merit salvation. We sinners can never do that. Rather, we do it as a matter of loving, grateful obedience to our Father as His children. We do it as Christ's church, the very same reason we obey any of God's commands. Number two, the church's connectionalism. Because all things are summed up in Christ, His church is a universal church, not in the sense that it includes everyone on earth, but in the sense that it spans all the earth and all kinds of people from every nation and tribe and tongue. The true church is that which is faithful to the word and gospel of God, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper and church discipline, no matter our secondary differences in doctrine. Some of those are very important. That's why there are numerous denominations among the Christian church. But we are still Christians together in the church at large. No matter those secondary differences in doctrine, no matter our various cultures, languages, or ethnicities. This is a very sweet encouragement to the fellowship of the saints. By the same token, there are those among the Lord's host who understand our connectionalism in its biblical form, and the practice of it makes Christ's church all the more effective in its functions on the earth. Because of the church's connectionalism, which you see in denominations like this one, the one that I just came from in the U.S., the OPC, and others, because of that connectionalism, because of Christ's authority and Christ's place as the restorer of order, we also recognize the church's responsibility to seek orderliness among us as Christians and in the ways of the church itself. Because by this we manifest the order to which we are restored in our head, who has redeemed us from the disorder of sin. We also thereby imitate God, who is the God of order. Therefore, the government, discipline, and especially the worship of the church are things which must be done, as Scripture says, decently and in order according to the rules of Scripture. This is how we are to govern the church, how we are to order it, how we are to have discipline in the church, and how we are to worship God. Next, the Christian's union with Christ and with one another. Uniting all things in Christ as one head means that the saints and faithful in Christ are united to Him and one another, whether the souls of righteous men made perfect in heaven or we who are still upon the earth. The body of Christ will one day be complete and all of the elect joined in vital union to Him. As the mediatorial King, He makes progress toward that goal every single day by calling in His people through the revelation of the gospel mystery. Our regeneration and faith depend upon our union with Him. By the same token, every application that you could find throughout the entire Bible and draw from our union with Christ or one another is valid right here. Now, there are many passages that show us this. One of those is Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 13, which was read as our reading of the law today. I urge you to go back through it for the sake of time. I'm not going to read that just now. But Paul Bain, an old Puritan preacher, wrote this as well. Let us then, to preserve our union, walk with Christ and keep by Him. Again, we must, seeing in Christ our head, we are joined as members of one and the same body. Therefore, we must be so affected to each other as we see members are. They so bear the burden of one another that their affection each to other is not diminished. End quote. Next, the saints' comfort. The church, prior to the consummation, is united in Christ our head, both in heaven and on earth. The saints can look forward along with the church at large to eternity. As Paul Bain again wrote, quote, we see to our comforts whither we shall be taken when this life is ended. This tabernacle dissolved, we shall have another made, not made with hands in the heavens, end quote. That is comfort indeed, amidst the suffering and the difficulties of this life, as we still struggle under the curse. In Christ our head, heaven is guaranteed, where there will be no more tears or death or grief or pain. Eternity too is guaranteed for the entire church in the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, where we shall all be in glory, having been conformed to Christ's glorious body by Him who has the power to subject all things to Himself. And finally, God's praise. Once again, brothers and sisters, let us give God our worship in the form of the sacrifice of praise as the fruit of grateful lips for the glorious blessings that He has given to His church. He has revealed the mystery of redemption and the gospel. He has united all things in our head, Jesus Christ. How praiseworthy indeed. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, how we praise and thank You for the revealing of the mystery of the gospel to the world and especially to the church. By embodying that gospel and fulfilling it in Your person and work. Thank You for gathering Your church and uniting us by means of it. Thank You for revealing it by Your word and spirit to each one of us whom You have called into vital union with Yourself and unity with the body. Please unite Your people, including us, all the more closely and strongly together, by teaching us to know You all the more intimately by means of Your word and spirit, so that we unitedly follow You all the more precisely and faithfully. We pray these things in the name of You, our head and head over all things to Your church. Amen.